The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Today we're talking about the coming glory of the Lord. Now, many of you know that while after I got my my surgery, I have no idea why. Me and Donna Petrie have been trying to discuss as to why. We're trying to figure out what the psychology of this is. But for some reason, the only thing that would help me fall asleep while I was in agonizing pain was I would go to Netflix and I would watch some of the old Twilight Zone. And so I don't know if it was because it was in black and white or something like that. Maybe that helped me, you know, fall asleep. But I watched the Twilight Zone, and I kid you not, I watched every single episode ever made. That's how long I was down. But man, I tell you what, it is so different to watch TV that was made then than it is now. And I was struck as to how interesting a lot of the psychology, the philosophy, and even theology that you see in the Twilight Zone series. So if you just have nothing to do and you want to refresh, you know, go check out the Twilight Zone series. But I was struck by an episode. Some of you might remember this. You know, I know some of you might remember when it first aired. I'm just kidding. I was struck by an interesting episode called Nice Place to Visit. The guy, the lead in this story, he was robbing a pawn shop after he had killed the watchman. And before he could get away, he was shot by the police. So now he's in the afterlife and he's greeted by Pip. The guy's name was Pip. And he called himself his guide. And he was instructed to give Rocky anything he wants. Now, Rocky, of course, he thinks it's a con at first. He's like, what are you kidding me? This can't be true. You know, so he's skeptical. But after he tries to shoot Pip and the bullets actually go through him, he realizes that he's dead, that he's in heaven, and that Pip is his guardian angel. So he begins to loosen up. He asks Pip for $1 million. He gets it. He asks Pip for a beautiful woman. He gets her. He goes to the casino. He wins every poker game he plays, every roulette game he plays, and all the slot machines. He wins everything. He even gets to pick on police officers who are actually smaller and weaker than him. And he's curious. He gets to a point where he's curious. What must I have done? What did I do to make up for all the bad things that I've done for God to let me into heaven? So they go to the Hall of Records and they find nothing good that he ever did. So he figures, well, I guess if God's okay with it, I just won't worry about it. A month later, Rocky becomes thoroughly bored by always having his whims satisfied and predictably winning at anything he attempts. I mean, I love it. He plays pool and he hits the cue ball. The ball hits all the balls, and guess what happens? All the balls go in the pocket. Anything he does, he succeeds. Everything he asks for, he gets. And he tells Pip, if I gotta stay here another day, I am going to go nuts. I don't belong in heaven, see? I want to go to the other place. And Pip retorts, heaven? Heaven? Whatever gave you the idea that you were in heaven, Mr. Valentine? This is the other place. Pip then begins to laugh as Rocky comes to the realization that he is in hell and he unsuccessfully tries to escape his endless paradise. Then, of course, the narrator comes on at the end and he says something very insightful. He says this, a scared, angry little man who never got a break. Now he has everything he's ever wanted, and he's going to have to live with it for eternity. Is it possible? Just a question. Is it possible that hell is the place where we get everything we ever wanted? Because I just wonder, when we think about it, why is it that many of us would think that heaven is the place where we get everything we desire? Why would we think that? Why do we instinctively go right there? Heaven is the place where we get everything we desire. Remember the story I think I told of a woman. She grew up in just absolute poverty. And she wanted nothing else but to find a husband that could give her everything she ever wanted. And not only did she find a husband that could give her everything she ever wanted, but this guy was so rich that he could give her everything that anyone could ever have. That's how rich this guy was. And one day, the story goes, she stood in her living room looking out the gigantic window to her gigantic backyard, past the gigantic pool, past the gigantic jacuzzi, past the stretch limo, past the helicopter pad, out to the Mediterranean Sea that was her backyard. And she said, "Is this all that life has to offer?" And the story goes is that she eventually committed suicide. Everything that we could ever want, everything that somebody could actually ever have. Is heaven about getting everything we ever wanted? Or is it about receiving everything the living God wants to give? They are two very different things. See, it's interesting to note, why do I bring this up? It's interesting to note how the human mind, how we deal with the topic of judgment, especially in the realm of eternal judgment, especially in the realm of the judgment of God. It's interesting. You talk about eternal judgment. You talk about eternal judgment of God. You talk about eternal bliss. You talk about heaven. You talk about hell. And it's very bizarre what we think. It's very bizarre about how we put two and two together. You know, it's like an individual friend of mine. He is absolutely 100% convinced that there's going to be a gigantic golf course in heaven. And he's looking forward. This has got to be the most incredible golf course like we would ever see. You know, it's just bizarre. And he's convinced of this, that there's a golf course. He's convinced that there's still going to be football up there. You know, just football. And just, you know, obviously heaven's team will be the Denver Broncos, right? And all the Denver Broncos that have passed away, they're all on this team, right? The thing is I remember talking to him just like, I think I was talking to him just a couple weeks ago, and we're talking about this whole golf course thing. And I'm remembering this Twilight Zone thing. What would happen if he went to this golf course that it was the best golf course that ever made, and every single time you got up there to the tee and you hit the ball, it would go in the hole. Every single time. You could even cover your eyes and just swing. The ball goes in the hole. You could stand even 10 feet away from it. Swing your golf club and the ball just goes in the hole. It doesn't matter what you do. You could kick it. Ball goes in the hole. Blow on it. Ball goes in the hole. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. But it's interesting. When we think about these kinds of things, when it comes to bliss, when it comes to judgment, especially eternal judgment, especially when it comes to the judgment of God, what heaven is like, what hell is like, it's amazing how our minds can be skewed. And often it is when we think about certain things. When we think about how are we supposed to comprehend a lot of these things? And that's the true beauty of heaven. It is a place where things are incomprehensible Remember when Paul was taken to heaven, he said he saw things that words can't describe. The tension we have today, I think, is when we think of the glory of God, so get that in your mind, the glory of God, do we think about it in the sense of God bringing judgment? See, I think in our culture today, that's not what we think about when it comes to the glory of God. We think of this awesome thing called the glory of God, and we don't think of in the sense of God bringing judgment. Does God judging us ever enter our minds? When we think of the glory of God, does God judging humanity, God judging creation, does that ever enter our minds? Again, in our evangelical culture today, the topic of judgment is rarely tied to the topic of Christianity, if at all. We just don't hear about this a lot anymore. You know, I remember talking to a young individual who's going to a certain church here in Colorado. I'm talking to them, and I'm explaining to him about the concept. I made a joke about the concept of hell, and he looked at me, and he was puzzled. He didn't even know what hell was. He didn't even know hell was this place, this place that the Bible talks about. He's been going to church for a whole year and never even heard of this place called hell. In our evangelical culture today, the topic of judgment is rarely tied to the topic of Christianity, if at all. Many assert, saying, judgment and God, this is so incomprehensible. Judgment and God together, it's unthinkable. How can such a good God even think about judging anybody? How can such a good God even consider punishing people in hell? And we struggle equating the judgment of God and the love of God together. God is love. God is good. And a good God will let everyone into a good place where He gives them everything they ever want. That's kind of a popular message that we hear today. And this is a good thing. I remember one popular preacher came to Hawaii, and we went to this. He was doing a conference on preaching, and saw all the preachers and pastors all over the island. We came to hear him, and he basically came out and said something I never thought I would ever hear someone say. He said, "We should never, never talk about hell or God's judgment in our sermons today." And he was very, very, very adamant about making that point. Looking at all us young up-and-comers, looking at him like, wow, this is one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. And he's talking to us. He's going to give us advice. You should never talk about hell. You should never talk about God's judgment in our sermon. And a young pastor at the meeting asked a really stupid question. Do you know what he asked them? Why? And I kid you not, family, the answer was simple. Because people don't like hearing it. And if you do that, they won't come back to your church. Oh, my everything inside of me was just destroyed. I can't believe this. I just can't believe you said this. So whatever you do, Shane, don't do it. Don't you do it. And I got to be honest. Of all the years that I've been a pastor, I've got to say, he's not lying. I cannot tell you how many individuals have been in my office and told me, hey, Pastor Shane, you know, we really like your church. I really like you. You're a really funny guy. You know, you're really good. You're really awesome. We love you as a pastor, but we just can't come to your church anymore. Why? Because you know what? We can't sit there on Sunday and listen to you talk about hell and talk about sin and talk about all of that stuff. We just can't do it. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard this. And these are just coming from people who were actually nice enough to tell me. There's another very telling thing that I'm finding, and I think this is really interesting. When I go through my database, the popular databases of finding sermon illustrations, things that will help you to kind of illustrate ideas and things. So you look through sermon illustrations, and you'll find that there are hundreds and thousands of illustrations to be found on God's forgiveness, God's love, God's compassion, God's mercy, and oh, tons when it comes to God's generosity. I'm here struggling, trying to find some sermon illustrations to help me when it comes to God's judgment. And I only found two. And neither of them were any good. That's the reason why I gave you guys the Twilight Zone story today. Our culture is pressing the church. Just in case you were wondering, just in case a thought crossed your mind, the current culture of our, in our world, in our society, is pressing the church to assimilate into a trend of no talking about God's judgment, about hell, or about eternal damnation. Shane, don't you do it. Just don't do it. And messages are even going out to people, hey, you know what? You don't go to a church if the pastor is doing this. They're actually telling people, if a pastor talks about God's judgment, if the pastor is talking about sin, he's talking about condemnation, just don't do it. Just don't go. Don't hear it. Don't sit under it because it's not true. But family, again, we do not take our cues from the world. And man, I'm telling you what, it's hard. I'm gonna be real transparent with you guys. It's hard. It's hard sometimes when you see churches implementing the things that the world is pressing the church to do and actually doing it, and you see success. You know, that part of you, the flesh, the vanity in your heart is just like, oh, why are we doing this? Why do we keep doing this? Things could be so much easier. You know, we could get this. You know, there's a window back there that we can't afford to get fixed. But you know what? If I stop doing this, then people will come and they will tithe more money, and then we have money to fix our windows. You know, and all this kind of stuff will go through our minds. You know, that keeps you up at night. You know, and we start thinking, and that temptation to want to compromise, it's just there. But family, the thing is that we, as the body of Christ, we as the remnant, we who are called by His name, again, we do not take our cues from the world. We take our cues from Scripture. And it's amazing. You know, for those of you that are doing your quiet time, it's just amazing just how stark things have become today. You know, I'm doing my quiet time. I'm reading the Word of God. And a lot of times I'm listening to the Word of God and just going through it and listening to what God's Word has to say. And it is in stark contrast with the message that we're hearing from the world today. It's amazing just how stark it has become. But family, we cannot lose sight of Scripture being our guide. And the Scriptures show something very clear, that the glory of God and the judgment of God are joined together in one and the same person. Is God love? Yes. Does the God who is love judge? Yes. And we can't get away from that. Can't get away from that, family. And you know, when I'm having conversations, we're like, oh yeah, I like God, the God that's loving. I like the God that doesn't judge. I like the God that is going to let everybody into heaven. I like that God that does those kinds of things. He always has mercy. He always gives us what we want. He always gives us what we need. He always says, that's the God I like. and you know, this God that you guys have, that, you know, the judgment, you know, the wrath, you know, looking at the people, the God that instills fear in people, all that. I don't like that God. You know, I don't want that kind of stuff. And it just says, you know what's really interesting? If you really think about it, if you are looking at God and going, okay, I like this about God. I don't like this about God. I like this about God. Okay, I don't like this about God. I like this. I like this. Right? And then you're looking at this and going, ah, the perfect God. This is the God I'm going to worship. Do you realize what we just did? That's not God. You just made an idol. A God that is no God at all. And you are robbing from the true God what he deserves. It's interesting how far this stuff goes. So we take God for what God says that he is. If God says that he's going to bring judgment, then we accept that. We believe that. And family, we rejoice in it. The judgment of God is not something to be ignored, but it is something that Scripture shows us to be part of our praise. As God's people, we should absolutely rejoice and worship when the living God comes with his sword to bring judgment on the land. If God comes to bring judgment, we should praise and we should worship and we should rejoice that we are found in the living God. So are you saying that we're supposed to rejoice in the judgment of God? Absolutely. Because it's part of the God we love, is part of the God that we serve. And let me tell you something. That is exactly what Habakkuk does in our passage of Scripture today. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Remember, this is Habakkuk praying and praising the Lord. And this is what he says. I see God moving across the deserts from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hands where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind him. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He is the Eternal One. I see the people of Cushan in distress, and the nation of Midian trembling in fear. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it will continue to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That God, that we will truly hold to its truths, believing that when heaven and earth pass away, your word will remain forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're taking notes, the first thing we're going to look at today is the wonderful truth that the Lord desires to be with his people and save us and judge us by his own hands when he comes. The second thing we're going to see are the weapons that he brings at his coming and the universal fear and trembling that follows. And the final thing we will explore is the salvation that belongs to the Lord and how he saves his people of every and all generations. So the thesis statement is this. A lot of people will refer to the thesis statement as being the big idea. That's the buzzword now. Though sin and the pattern of this world may cause us to confuse many attributes of the Lord, it is the truth of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to embrace the judgment of God as much as we embrace the compassion of our Lord, both found clearly in our Lord Jesus. So family, point number one, the Lord comes. The power of the presence of God. So this prayer / praise, this prayer that's to be sung to praise the Lord that Habakkuk is giving us right here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now turns to the coming of God described in what is referred to as, and here's a big theological word for you guys, we're just a moment, it's called a theophany. Some people may have heard this term before. Theophany. If you're taking notes, write it down. You can look up the definition later, but I'm actually going to give you the definition right now. Theophany essentially comes from the Greek word theophaneia. Theo, God. Phanein, to show. Which means the appearance of God, or the more technical way in the Greek is the appearance of a deity. But more specific to us as Christians, we would say, when you hear someone theologically in evangelical circles use the term theophany, more specifically for us, we are saying that in Scripture, this is an account where God appears tangible to the human senses. An intense manifestation of the presence of God that's normally accompanied by something amazing. Something extraordinary. Essentially, a theophany means here in a passage of Scripture, a theophany here is an account where God appeared before His people. In such a way that they could see Him, they could hear Him, to the senses, feel Him. Not necessarily to touch, but feel, in that when God spoke, it felt like thunder. So this is the idea of a theophany. A study of theophanies is absolutely fundamental to our understanding the piece of the character of God. What does the study of the theophany show? That our God actually cares. That's what it does. When God shows up, it's showing that our God actually cares about us. God cares enough to personally take care of us. He doesn't send His secretary to go fix that for us. He comes Himself personally to take care of this. See, this is showing that He is not this quote-unquote deistic God. Some of you may have even heard about this idea, this concept of deism, meaning that God created Earth, and He spun it, jump-started it, and then said, "All right, you guys are good. I'll see you later." This idea of this deistic God. This is showing that our God is not a deistic God. He didn't create, He didn't spin and go away. He is with us. The wonderful eminence of God. God is here, He is present, and He desires to presently, personally take care of things for us. So we see God in many times in the Scriptures shown Himself to His people in many different ways. Many different times, many different ways. God showed Himself to Abraham. God wrestled with Jacob on the throne on high and lifted up to Isaiah. Ezekiel saw God in the midst of the mysterious creatures. To Daniel, God revealed Himself in a dream as the Ancient of Days. But finally, we see one of the most elaborate instances in Scripture of a theophany where God appeared to our senses. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to jump around a little bit, but verses 9 to 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will come to you in a thick cloud, Moses, so the people themselves can hear me when I speak with you. Then they will always trust you." Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Then the Lord told Moses, "Go down and prepare the people for my arrival. Consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothing." I love that. Every time I read that passage of Scripture, I always think about my mom. Always worried about whether I'm wearing, had clean underwear on. That's scriptural. It's in the Bible, right there. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled." Verses 18 to 19. "All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. Man, what an awesome, awesome event that took place there. What an awesome thing. And so here in our passage today, we find a grand image that seems to actually parallel this passage of Scripture. Barker, in his commentary, he writes, "The passage forms the most extensive and elaborate theophany to be found in the Old Testament." What we see in our passage today is he says, "The Lord, I see the Lord come." He is coming from Teman, which essentially are the deserts of Edom. And this is the area that's south of Judah. And it kind of represents the area of wilderness that the Lord led his people through when he saved them from Egypt. And more significance come in knowing that he mentions Mount Paran, which was a mountainous region in the Sinai Peninsula. So again, we see the description that he gives. I see God come. He is pointing us back to the time where God delivered his people out of Egypt, and he would lead them through these areas that he mentioned, and he would do this personally. It's amazing what he does here. This is the picture that Habakkuk is giving. I see God come, and he's talking about and getting us to think back to these moments of this awesome appearance of God. And God's coming was so awesome. And we see how Habakkuk actually describes it. When he describes God's coming, he uses universal terms. It covers the heavens. It fills the earth. The glory, the presence, the appearance of God. It encompasses the heavens. It fills the earth. Now, let me say this. There are some fantastic things that we have here on earth. There are a lot of really cool things that we've got here on earth. But nothing comes close to filling the whole earth. Think about that. I mean, because here's the thing. Did you guys know that there is still so much about our planet that we are still in the dark? Studying all the science, all the biology, all the zoology, all the marine biologists, all the stuff that we have, the science that we have done when it comes to exploring the earth. Do you realize that all that work that we've done when it comes to the earth, there is still a lot about the earth that we still have no clue. We have no clue. I watch this show periodically called River Monsters. I don't know if you guys ever see that on TV, River Monsters. And he was out there fishing, and he pulls in this fish that he's never seen before. I can't remember what episode it was. He pulls this fish, and then he makes the statement, "Man, of all the years that we have been fishing the rivers in our land, we still don't even know what's in the rivers, much less the ocean. Even the earth is beyond any reach of any on earth." And not only does praise of the Lord fill the earth, but his glory also stretches beyond the earth to cover even the heavens. So you see, the words that he's using is describing something awesome. When God comes, it is grand. I mean, obviously, of course, all this stuff is figurative. But look at how he's describing it. He's describing the coming of the Lord using universal type language. His coming is awesome. It's as brilliant as a sunrise, as brilliant as a flash of lightning. I mean, what can be brighter? God's coming and his presence can only be compared to the brightest of brights. And all his awesome power is contained in his hands. He is bright, brilliant, and more than able to save. So he's showing us that when the Lord comes, the extraordinary is going to come with it. And family, when the Lord comes, all of his character, all of his power, all of his brilliance, and all of his glory is so much more than we can contain. What can we comprehend? What can we even begin to conceive when it comes to the Lord's coming? Transcends. It's beyond. And so, just a real quick side note before we move to the next point. Remember what we talked about last week about how Habakkuk's hope didn't lie in his own personal experience and his own personal revelations that he got from God. His hope was found in the revelations and experiences of others and stories that were told that were passed on from generations. Remember last week, passed on from generations? He does the same thing here. He's not putting his hope in God's coming in the sense that he is actually seeing God standing before him at this moment. He is referring to God coming, pointing us back to a moment and a time of stories that was told about God's coming. And he's seeing that in a very personal way. The appearance that he heard of, passed down from generation to generation, and he makes it personal. Family, that's one of the things that I was really hoping that we could see, especially last week, that I want to make sure I make clear today. Even though these are experiences that individuals has experienced in the past, and the stories that were told that were handed down from generation to generation, these things are still very personal. Very personal. Habakkuk is seeing this theophany that had happened back in the day is something that he is referring to as something very personal today. The scriptures, family, are very personal. Well, hey, Shane, you know, we were talking about this stuff and he's speaking to that. And I just want an experience of my own, all of this stuff. And we were talking about that last week. Here's the deal. Do we not see and do we not realize that when the Holy Spirit is speaking in the scriptures, he's speaking to us? It's very personal. Individual, I don't know. I mean, Shane, you're saying that the Bible is still speaking to us today? Absolutely, it's still speaking to us today. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The author of the Hebrews, he writes, I didn't put this up. This is just something that I'm kind of just wanting to make clear. This is why the Holy Spirit says, in the present, this is present tense. This is what he writes. This is why the Holy Spirit says. And then he begins to write, today, when you hear his voice, he begins to quote Psalm 95. He's doing it right there. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us, and he shows how the Holy Spirit is speaking to us by quoting the Word of God. The Bible is still speaking to us today. You say, hey, man, I just wish God could speak to me in a very personal way. It will be very, very personal when you open up the pages of Scripture. Scripture is revolutionary. Scripture is living. Scripture is amazing. Okay, so point number two, the Lord brings. What does the Lord bring? The Lord brings his terrible swift sword. So we're praying, we're rejoicing. Habakkuk is praising the Lord. And now he comes into a place where he rejoices in that the Lord is bringing a sword. Yes, God is coming in all of his glory. But we got to see that he is bringing a sword with him. The scriptures declare it to be a plague. The scriptures declare it to be a pestilence. These are two common things when talking about war. And the picture here is when it comes to our Lord is that his weapons personified in the picture of a plague and pestilence. So God is coming to fight. He's coming for battle. And the Bible's letting us know the weapons that he's bringing. You know the weapons that he's bringing? It's called the pestilence. It's called the plague. Sure, you can bring your M16. You can bring your AK-47. Go ahead and bring your rocket launchers. Bring your grenades. Bring your tanks. Bring your F-22 Raptors. We can send our missiles. We can send our drones. But family, none of that can even come close to competing with the weapons that are brought by the living God. There's no gun that was ever created that would be able to destroy more than the plagues have over the years. When he uses that picture, that imagery, it's the imagery of war. It's the image of a battle. And one commentator actually points out that those in the ancient world would actually see this and recognize the sheer power of a plague, the sheer power of a pestilence as to what these things can do to nations. And they said, oh, those in the ancient world, they will see the sheer power of that and they will tremble. Man, we are trembling with that stuff today. We are still afraid of this kind of stuff. Many countries in our world today are suffering from plagues and suffering from pestilence. I mean, look at what the virus did to the entire world and what it's still doing to us. So I think, plague, pestilence, no big deal. Big deal. Still a big deal. And then Habakkuk describes the Lord in His coming. When He gets there, when the Lord is coming and the Lord stops and the Lord looks, this is the picture of the Lord stopping and He's looking at the situation. And it's an awesome thing. Y'all remember the times, or I'm thinking of me personally, the times when we're playing with our siblings and we're playing with our cousins, and a lot of times when our cousins would come over. It wasn't like in my family when the cousins came over, we all sat down and decided what good things we could do. You know what I'm talking about? Your first cousins now. Come on. You know what I'm talking about. First cousins come over. First thing we're starting to do is plan how much death and destruction we can cause. Yeah. First cousins come. And so, you know, our siblings and our cousins, and we're in the room and we're doing something that we shouldn't be doing. And then all of a sudden somebody looks at the door, and there standing at the door is my dad with his hands on his hips. And he's just looking. Surveying the situation. I'll tell you what happened when that happened. We all stopped. We were like, you know. And our hands began to tremble. It's kind of that same picture. But this is happening with the living God. And when this happens with the living God, it's not just my family that trembles. The scripture is saying that the entire earth shakes. Man, the entire earth shakes. He looks and the nations begin to tremble. You know, speaking of family, I used to have this aunt, my aunt from Hawaii, not used to have, but my aunt in Hawaii. And she had a look. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about with the look. Like, I don't know what it was about this lady's look. I mean, we were messing around doing all this stuff, and you know, she's just smiling, talking, having a great time, and then all of a sudden, look. I mean, that look was so scary that we began to confess and apologize for things that we did a year ago. It was a horrible look. The same kind of idea, family. The same kind of idea. God looks and the nations tremble. Oh, come on, Shane. Are you serious? Yeah. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. Rahab is talking about everyone in Jericho hearing about what God has done. And she says this, "No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 to 16. The peoples hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. The power of your arm makes them lifeless as stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you purchased pass by. the nations tremble in fear. We're talking about something amazing. We're talking about something that's awesome. Habakkuk prayed and praised the Lord in the face of much horror, much adversity. There was a lot that was actually coming. God was coming to judge. God's tool that he was using to judge was going to be the Babylonians. And he talked about how ruthless and how awful of a people they are, and how not necessarily awful, but how violent these people are, and the terror and the horror that they were going to cause in the land. And yet Habakkuk was confident that he will do all that he promised, and he was confident that he can do all that he promised. And remember, family, our God is not all bark and no bite. He can and will do what he promised to do. And Habakkuk found comfort in that. His will be done. Do you see that? Do you see how we are to rejoice and why we're supposed to praise? Even when something terrible like God's swift sword is coming, we are happy and we are overjoyed because we are going to see God do his will. And ultimately, whatever happens, when God's will be done, we will rejoice. Whatever that is. There's a lot that God is doing that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. There's a lot of things that's happening even today that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But all I know is that it doesn't matter what leaders or what certain groups or all these things that are happening in our country, in our culture, in our world, all these things that are happening, I can always rejoice in knowing that nothing in this world will have no power over me unless it had been given to them from above. So, hey, if they're doing what it is that they're doing, I rejoice because they're going to fulfill what it is that the Lord desires for his creation. I mean, think about it. It's not uncommon. It's not foreign. I didn't come up with this on my own. I wish I did, but I didn't come up with this idea on my own. You know, when the Israelites went into the land to take over the land, they were still Canaanites and they were still people in the land. And God told them, hey, when you guys were doing your thing, I made sure that they were still going to be people in the land that were going to do their thing so that I can test you. So that I can see you grow. So that I can see you mature. Because remember, family, the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that we can be mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. That's what he wants for us. Come on, family. We're going to be kings and queens of the kingdom of heaven. He don't want no dummies up there ruling. We need to be trained. We need to learn. We need to mature. So what do we have here? The bottom line, if you are an enemy of God, you are in trouble when he comes. My boyfriend's back and there's going to be trouble. If you are rebelling against God, when he comes back, there's going to be trouble. When God comes, it will be glorious. And if you are an enemy, or if you are rebelling, you are in trouble. If you are one who shakes his fist or her fists at the Lord, you are in trouble. If you defy his majesty, defy his authority, defy his truth, defy his word, you are in trouble. If you decide to worship and serve other gods when he comes back, you are in trouble. If you blaspheme, you are in trouble. If you transgress his law, you are in trouble. Not just small slap on the wrist kind of trouble. We're talking about serious trouble. It is a terrible, the Bible says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's just amazing.
you know, today to sometimes to see human arrogance.
The things that we do that are in direct defiance against the living God. It's absolutely amazing. But Shane, dude, point number three.
I've got
no issue when it comes to the judgment of God. Nothing that you said here today, I'm setting you up. I'm doing my setup thing, so, you know, be careful when you say amen and nod your head. I don't know, man. Sometimes I feel, Frank, like people come not to hear my sermon, but just to hear you respond to it. Shane, nothing we have seen here bothers me at all. All it is people getting what they deserve, and man, that's what I want. I want people to get what they deserve. Man, justice needs to be done, and I'm with that, man. Everything you just said, God's coming to bring justice. Yes, I am with that, man. Oh yeah, of course we want justice to be done. When there is so much injustice that's done to us. Family, this is why we struggle with sermons like this. This is where the tension comes. This is why we struggle. The scriptures does an amazing job of showing us that we are all ourselves offenders. Oh yeah, we got no problems when we're talking about God judging them. But wait a minute. Did you just say, doth my ears deceive me? Did you just say that I'm an offender too? I have offended. I am an offender. I'm an oppressor. I'm an outlaw. I'm a culprit. I'm a convict. I'm a criminal. I'm a sinner. See, I always wonder why it is that some people really don't like to hear the gospel preached. Right? Because, I mean, if you think about it, and you've heard it, I mean, the whole definition of the gospel is good news, right? Why would we not want to hear good news? I love good news. I love to hear good news. I love it. Why is it that some people don't like to hear the gospel preached? And they just dread the fact that it's preached every week. Why don't we like to hear the gospel preached? We love the scriptures that show us God being able to save us from injustice, from oppression, from difficulty, you know, to save us from our enemies. But when it comes to preaching the gospel, this is something very important, family. When it comes to preaching the gospel, we have got to get the bad news before we can get the good news. Right? I mean, I've always said it this way. We first got to know that we have the disease before the news that there's a cure has any meaning to us. I mean, if you say, hey, there's a cure for this disease, we're like, oh, yeah, oh, that's cool. How about there's a cure for this disease and you got it? For some of us, it's hard. I get it. I get the gospel. I get what people are trying to say. Because for many of us, we have worked our entire lives. I have worked from day one, since I could have any kind of control over anything. That I have done everything that I can, Shane, to be the best person, to be a good person. And you are telling me that right now, at this moment, with everything that I have done, that I am just as guilty as someone who's done bad things their whole lives. Do you see the tension? I've done all of these things. I've worked so hard to be good. And now you're telling me that I'm no better than somebody who's worked their whole lives to be bad? Oh, that's not me. James chapter 2, verse 10. It's the Bible that tells us that, right? For the person who keeps all the laws, except one, is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. This is what I'm saying. This is the tension. You worked your whole life to be good. And you're telling me that it's for nothing. It doesn't help me. And not only do we see that, the Bible shows us that it made us equal. Hey, and just a side note, if you're having a problem with that passage of scripture about the person who's breaking all the laws is as guilty as a person who's broken all the laws, man, there's a parable about that, about the workers in the vineyard. Go read that parable. It'll blow your mind. You made them equal to us? But not only that, in Scripture we see that we're also included in the group of those who are enemies of God and are deserving of God's judgment. So I work my whole life to be this good person, to do everything I can, and not only are you telling me that I'm as guilty as those who have done all these bad things, but you're also telling me that I'm also condemned like they are, and I am deserving of God's judgment less just like them. Hey, I get it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. Yeah, that's why when people say, I don't like it, man, when you got to give me the bad news, dude. Why you always got to give me the bad news? Guys, it's devastating, isn't it? It's hard to hear. It's hard. But like I just showed you, this is Scripture. And the other thing, too, that we see in Habakkuk's, Habakkuk's praise, he refers to God as the Holy God. He's the Holy One. Infinitely holy. Awesome and great. So here's the question. If the Lord is infinitely holy, how can we expect Him to see any less? How can we expect Him to accept anything less than perfection? You think about it. Oh, but Shane, it's not fair. How can we expect Him to do any less? Let's not think any less of our God. And if the reality of our plight is that we are all sinners, the Scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then it is the truth of God. And family, it's knowing the truth that will set us free. So I get it. Man, that's some harsh news. That's hard news, man. It's really bad for my self-esteem. You're just messing my self-esteem, man. I can't look at myself in the mirror and think good things about me. Because family, we're not supposed to look in the mirror and think good things about ourselves. We're supposed to look at the mirror and think good things about what Christ has done for us. Man, Shane, you're blessed because Jesus came into this world and He died so that you might live. But family, with all the theophanies that we have seen in Scripture, God appearing, with all the theophanies that we have seen in the Scriptures, especially the one that we read about today, did you know that all theophanies of Scripture is pointing to one amazing event? It should be an easy one. It's pointing to one amazing event. The coming of Christ. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And He, of course, brought the extraordinary, didn't He? The amazing things that we saw when Christ came. The amazing things that happened. Do you know that when He came, He even defeated the greatest of our enemies? Oh man, these enemies were greater than the Babylonians. They were greater than the Romans. They're greater than any political party. Greater than the enemy of high gas prices. Greater than the enemy of the discomforts of life, family. When Jesus came with all power and glory, He defeated hell, death, and the grave. When He came, demons trembled. The disciples saw Him in brilliance. We talked about the brilliance of God, shining like the sun, like a flash of lightning. When Jesus was at the Mount Figuration and His glory shone through, they saw Christ in all of His brilliance. When He died, did you know that when Christ died, darkness fell? Universal darkness fell. What else happened? The ground shook. When He died, the curtain tore. And man, did He defeat the grave? Oh yes, He did. When Jesus died, the saints, many saints, sprung from the grave. What an awesome thing that happened when Christ came. And here's the big one, family, for us today. And when Jesus died, many people believed. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Matthew 27, 54. The Roman officer and other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened. And they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." Today, we declare that Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing this, family, we can declare that salvation is here. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. See, yeah, we got bad news, but man, we got good news as well. And the good news is that all of these things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, we would have life in His name. Again, sure, the bad news is really bad news. But the good news, family, is really, really good news. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Jesus came, and we see the extraordinary. He defeated His enemies, and He brought salvation to His people. Just like we saw the fulfillment of what God revealed to Habakkuk, we see the ultimate fulfillment of what God gave to Habakkuk in the coming of Christ. And when Christ came, it was grand. Christ came, brought judgment. Christ came, brought war. Christ came and got us victory. When He came, it was awesome. And nothing, nothing can ever compare with what He has done. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.